I'll tell you this before I started. I tried. I really, really tried. You can look in the bulletin. I chose a large passage to go through, and I said, my goal was to cover this passage in 1 week, but as the sermon was taking shape, I thought it was too much, and I was feeling like we were going to get bogged down. And so I'm doing what I've done before several times, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach one sermon over 2 weeks. And here's why. It's because my goal is to be clear more than my goal is to be quick. I felt like if we went and did too much, none of it would matter. And so what I'm hoping to do today is to focus in, and you can tell me if it's clear. The fact is I've really struggled to make this clear. And so I really need the Holy Spirit this morning to help as I seek to teach this passage. But let's start here. Let's start here with our need. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to look at two verses there as we prepare this morning to hear the Word of God preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's nice to hear pages turning. 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. So here's the reason that God has given us the Holy Spirit. Look at this. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's why we have the Spirit. So that the Spirit has come to let us know the things that God has given us. And notice what this text says, the things that have been freely given to us by God. I want to know what God has given me. I want you to know what God has given you. I want unbelievers in the room to know what is available to them in Christ. So this morning, as we begin to look at this text in Luke 7, let's pray that the Spirit of God would teach us today. That the Spirit of God would open our eyes to what God has given to us. That we would enjoy what we've been given in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we start this morning, as we open Your Word, as I seek to teach it, proclaim it, Father, I pray that You would give grace to the listeners, that they would hear not the words of a man, but Father, I pray that Your Spirit would deliver the very words of God. Father, I pray the result would be that we would celebrate this morning. The result would be that we would humble ourselves before You this morning, and we would receive what Christ gives freely to us. And I pray that we would worship. Father, I pray for myself, and I pray that You would give me grace to be clear. Not to get bogged down, not to be dry, not to be boring, not to be unclear. Father, I pray that You would help me, that You would aid me, that You would empower me now to teach Your people, to love Your people by giving them Your Word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Lord willing, we're ready for Luke chapter 7. If you will, turn there. Luke chapter 7. And let me just say, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, I think there may be some in the pews in front of you. This would be a good day to make sure you have your Bibles open as we go through this passage today. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 35. But we're really going to just focus today on verses 24 through 30. When the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." I have four points as we go through this text. Two today, Lord willing, two next week. The first is, Jesus is offering a clarification. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is extending an invitation. I want you to see that the people, the religious people, they respond with rejection. And then finally, I want you to see a confirmation of the truth. Clarification, invitation, rejection, confirmation. Now, we need to discuss some things before we jump in. We need to clear up a few things in this text, because this is not the easiest text in the world. There are things in this text that frankly, before I began saying this text, I was like, I don't really know what this means. And so my guess is some of you are like, I don't know if you've ever heard this text preached, but there's things in this text that are difficult. And let me just point out two. I'm going to point them out ahead of time so that as we're going through, we won't be distracted with them. Number one, just a few technical matters. I want you to look down in verses 29 through 30. Verses 29 through 30. How many of you have Bibles with red letters in the Bible? Okay. And notice in many of your Bibles that verses 29 through 30 are not in red. They're in black. And the red letters in Bibles are to designate the words of Christ. But we need to remember this. That when the Gospel of Luke was written, when the Old Testament was written, when the New Testament was written, it was written down without red letters. It was written down even without punctuation marks. The truth is, the New Testament was written down originally without even spaces. Paper was very, very expensive. They maximized their space on the page. And so what we have when we have translations is they take that passage and they break things down for us in things like sentences, and they add commas and question marks and periods and quotation marks. The editors of the English Bible translate from, in this case, Greek into English, and they add all these things to it so that we can understand what it's saying in English. Well, there's a question in this text about whether verses 29 through 30 are Luke's comments, as my Bible has them in black letters, or are they Jesus' words? And you can ask me later about the technicalities of this, but as I've studied this passage, I believe that in reality that verses 29 through 30 are actually Jesus' words, that they should be in red. I think it's going to make more sense of the text. Now, if that's confusing to you, I'll try to clear this up if you ask me about it later. But just one more thing. Look at verse 29. This is another little technical thing that helps to understand this passage, I think. Look at verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this. If you have like a New American Standard or you have a King James Version, notice that in the King James Version, it doesn't say "heard this," it says "heard him." But notice that the word "this" or the word "him," if you have a New American Standard or King James Version, are in italics. Anybody see that? Okay. Now, this is This is why. In italics now, in English, we use italics to have emphasis. But in reality, what's happening in the New American Standard and the King James, when there's an italics, what it means is this is a word that wasn't originally in the text, but was added in order to make it make sense in English. Because Greek people speak differently than English. Like, for example, sometimes Greek people just leave out a verb and it has to be supplied in English. And so for us to understand it, they just add the word there. Well, the question is, what word should be supplied there? Notice in my Bible it says, when all the people heard and the tax collectors heard this, as if they heard what Jesus said about John the Baptist. But I think the King James Version has it right when it says that when all the people heard him, all the people that heard him referring to John the Baptist. So now, let me read the text as I'm reading it, and hopefully this will make sense, and then I'll try to clear it up if it doesn't. So, take a look at verse 28. Jesus says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard him, when they heard John, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? That's how I'm reading the text. Now, honestly, does that make sense? And if you're like, no, I'm not getting that, honestly, I do want you to speak up. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Or is it confusing? Are we good? Nod your head, do something. Do like this if it's not good. Okay, are we good? Okay, I hope that this is going to make sense now as we go through this passage. I want you to notice, first, I have 2 points. Jesus is offering a clarification and then an invitation. Let's look at clarification first. Look at verses 24 through 28. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. These verses will make more sense if we remember where we were now 3 weeks ago as we went through the passage that came before. You remember, if you can think back that far, that what was going on is that John the Baptist had sent some messengers to Jesus because John the Baptist was beginning to have doubts about Jesus. He began to question because here he has these promises that this Savior is going to come and he is going to gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to gather the righteous into the barn, but he's going to burn all the enemies of God like chaff. And what we see is that John the Baptist is in prison. The enemies of God are getting ready to put John to death. John is in prison, suffering, having done, by God's grace, everything that God called him to do. And here he is in a prison, getting ready to be beheaded. And so this is causing him to say, is this right? Jesus, I thought you were going to come and rescue your people from your enemies. Are you really the one? And so John sent people to Jesus saying, Jesus, are you really the Christ, or should we expect someone else? And so Jesus begins to perform all these miracles. We see that in verse 21. He cures diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to those who are blind. And so he says, now I want you to go back and tell John what you've seen. I want you to quote the Old Testament to John. Look and see, I am doing exactly what the Old Testament said I was going to do. You go back and tell John, look at verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus is giving a gentle but a pointed rebuke to John. John, you keep on believing. You keep on believing and you won't be sorry if you trust me. I know you're suffering right now. You cling with me all the way to the end and you will be blessed. Now, if we have that in mind, we see what's going on in verses 24 through 28. It would have been very easy for the crowds who were listening to Jesus to think that Jesus was criticizing John, that Jesus was separating himself from John, that Jesus was disappointed with John or didn't approve of John, or that he and John were on different teams. But I want you to see that Jesus wants to make clear that nothing could be farther from the truth. And so when John's disciples leave, Jesus begins to commend John to the crowd. So he says, look at verse. So here, their question is, well, now, is Jesus for John, against John? Is Jesus and John on the same team? And he says, verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxuries are found in royal palaces. Notice what Jesus is doing is he's drawing on what the people already know about John. He's drawing on their respect for John. He's saying, listen, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a guy who's just swayed by the wind and what he says is just kind of whatever's popular? And what was the crowd going to say? No! We went out to see a man who believed what he was saying. When we went out to hear John, we might not even have agreed with John, but we knew that John believed every word he was saying. He says, well, did you go out to see a guy who was trying to draw a crowd just by getting rich, you know, draw a crowd so he could get rich? Look what he says. He says, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go out to see a guy who is trying to make a good living at ministry, trying to get rich and draw a big crowd? Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and are found in royal palaces. He says, what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. But Jesus says, I say to you, you went out to see more than a prophet. You went out to see a great prophet. Look at verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. You went out to see a guy that you respect because he had bold courage in what he was saying, deep conviction about what he was saying. You went out to see a prophet. But Jesus raises the bar. I'm telling you, you didn't just go out to see any prophet. You went out to go see the prophet that the Old Testament, and he quotes Malachi chapter 3, that the Old Testament has been prophesying about, that the Old Testament said was going to come. When you went out to see John, you went out to see a key player in the story of the Bible. Well, you notice that Jesus raised it up another notch. Look at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now think about those words for a minute. Have you heard of a guy named Enoch? The Bible says he walked with God. He walked with God so closely that he never died. He walked with God so closely that God just took him. You heard Enoch? Jesus says, John's greater. There was a guy named Abraham who, these folks, the Jewish people, these are the people who were the heroes of the faith. You've heard of Abraham, he says. Well, John is greater than Abraham. You heard of Moses? Yeah, we love Moses. John is greater than Moses. You heard of David? Oh, we love David. David is the man. No, John is greater than David. In fact, there's been no one born of a woman who's greater than John. Wow. So if you think that Jesus is putting John down, what I want you to see is that you need to think again. He's not putting John down. What Jesus is doing is he's making a clarification about John, and I believe that what he's doing is he's using this clarification for us to set us up to see something that's absolutely amazing and to offer us an incredible invitation. Notice with me. Look at verses 28 and 29. And again, I'm reading 28 and 29 as if Jesus is saying this. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard John, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. These are two verses that are very easy just to quickly read over without much thought. But I encourage you this morning, work with me, give these two verses clear thought. Work hard to understand these verses. Carefully think about these verses, because these verses get down to the very heart of the message of the Bible. These two verses remind us why we say, for example, that the message of Jesus is absolutely unique among the smorgasbord of world religions. It's this passage that sets Jesus apart, the Gospels apart, that what Jesus is proclaiming in these verses is something that He came to do that is brand new, that is unique, that is radical, something that is wonderful, that if we get it this morning, it will blow our mind what Jesus is saying. So let's pay very careful attention. Just to set the stage for how amazing this is, again, look at the first part of verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel. These are all the Bible's heroes, but Jesus says John is greater than all of them. And remember, He's speaking to Jews who have the highest level of respect. But notice what He's saying. You respect David, but let me tell you, David wears John the Baptist underoos. John is greater than all of them. John is the hero of heroes so far. You see what Jesus is saying. Now, with that in mind, we can't even imagine John being that high. Notice the second part of verse 28. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John is higher than all the Old Testament heroes, but the least of my followers, Jesus says, is greater than John. If we get that, this will absolutely blow our mind. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of incredible privilege, but what I am offering, what Jesus is offering, I'm saying that I as if Jesus speaking, what Jesus is offering His people is an even higher level of privilege. We look at Moses, and we look at Noah, and we look at David, and we look at John, we look at all the heroes of the Old Testament, and we say, if I could just know God the way they knew God. If I could be as close to God as they were. We study the life of David, and we study the life of Daniel and Moses and Abraham, and He said, if I could just know God the way they knew God, all my problems would be solved. If I could just obey the way they obeyed. But look at what Jesus is saying. My people, the very least of my people, is even greater than them. What Jesus offers us is even better than what Noah and Abraham and David and even John the Baptist had. He's inviting people, you and me, into His kingdom to have a position of more privilege than John and the heroes of the Old Testament. Do you see why we need the Holy Spirit to teach us the things that have been freely given to us by God? Because did you wake up this morning thinking, I am more privileged than David. I'm more privileged than Moses. I'm more privileged than Abraham. I'm more privileged than John the Baptist. Anybody say that? What's that? It's amazing. And yet, if it wasn't in the text, you would just say, I'm an idiot. But here He's saying, the very least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John. So let's dig a little bit deeper into this text here for just a second before we begin to try to apply it. Let's dig a little bit deeper and see what Jesus is doing. Notice that in this text, in verse 28, Jesus is drawing a line of distinction between what happened in the Old Testament and what He is doing. The Old Testament, let me try to explain it this way. Look over to Luke chapter 16. What I want you to see is that what Jesus is opening our eyes to see is that with the coming of John, a chapter in world history is closing and a new chapter is opening. Look at Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets, that's the way the Bible talks about the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament was proclaimed for how long? According to verse 16. Until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And my text says everyone is forcing their way into it. So, but we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 16. What I want you to see here is that Jesus drawing a distinction, drawing a line between what God was doing in the Old Testament. Now he's closing that chapter and he's opening up a new chapter of something even more wonderful. The old covenant, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, but now the gospel of the kingdom is promised. You with me? So what Jesus is saying, I believe, is that the Old Testament promised. The Old Testament predicted. The Old Testament was meant to prepare. But Jesus says, I have come to accomplish. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the difference between, say, boot camp and victory in battle. The Old Testament was to prepare, but Jesus came and did it. It's the difference between, say, space camp and walking on the moon. It's the difference between dating and celebrating 75-year anniversary. The Old Testament was preparation. What Jesus did was accomplishment. The Old Testament and John the Baptist prepared. Look at verse 27. This is the one about whom is written, Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, ahead of you, Jesus, so he will prepare your way before you. John is pointing forward to what God is going to do, but the time of preparation is over because the one who's being promised is here. So now, let me try to show you this as clearly as I know. And I know this is thick. And I also know it's hot in here. And so I just want to encourage you. I know this is thick. This is not, if you're here a visitor this morning, this is thicker than normal. But I really do believe that if you will give this careful thought, that it will end up being beautiful to you. Okay? So just work with me. And I think that it will be worth your time and worth your sweat. Look, I'll try to make it as clear as possible. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. So back toward the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, look at verse 6. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So the writer of Hebrews is describing the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, and he's saying Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. You with me? Okay, now, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. And notice what he does. In my Bible, he begins to quote, and it's in all capital letters to know, this is a quote from the Old Testament. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. So he says, But finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Look at verse 13. Read it very carefully. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's strong. Can you see the line that is being drawn between the Old Testament of preparation and the New Covenant of accomplishment? What's happening here in the New Covenant is better. And here's why I want you to see this. Just jump ahead to application a little bit. Here's why I want you to see this. It's because you and I are tempted to live and to approach God in the old covenant way of approaching God. And yet, what Jesus is offering is something way better. And so what I want to do today is I want to move me and I want to help move you out of the old covenant way of thinking into the glories of the promise of the new covenant. That's where we're going. So here's what I want you to see. Look back at verse 8. That he is Jesus, and notice he's a mediator of a better covenant. His contrast. Look at the difference. In verses 8 through 9, behold, days are coming when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers. These two covenants are different. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. Notice that the old covenant had this external rules, the Ten Commandments, all the 613 rules of the Old Testament. But notice, they had all the rules, but they didn't keep them. They had all the rules, and yet they fell away. And so he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like that old covenant. It's going to be different. It's going to be better. And notice the promise of the new covenant. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. You see that? In the old covenant, the rules were external. Obey this, do that, don't do that, and they're external. In the new covenant, he says they're going to be internal. I'm going to write this stuff on their hearts. They're not just going to do it and grit their teeth. They're going to love it. And notice, look at the promise of the new covenant. Verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the promise of the new covenant. God will write on the forehead of His people, mine. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Look at verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Look at this. In the new covenant, everyone who is in the kingdom, everyone who is under the new covenant, all of them will know me. From the least to the greatest, they'll know me. And look at verse 12. This is amazing. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Remember what's going on in the old covenant. In the old covenant, they knew their sin. They had all these rules. They were breaking the rules. And so they brought lamb after lamb after lamb. And they slaughtered the lamb day after day after day, year after year after year. And the blood is just running all over the place as they slaughter these lambs. But the lambs never took away sin. The lambs acknowledged sinfulness, but they didn't cleanse. And so Jesus is saying, there's a new covenant. I'm bringing a new covenant. And in that covenant, their sins are going to be removed. I'm going to clean them, and I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. This is a covenant of grace. I want to know this grace. I want you to know this grace. What Jesus is accomplishing for us by His life, death, and resurrection is something radically new. And we need to get this because we are tempted. Every religion on the face of the earth, every cult that is based on Christianity, and us naturally, where we naturally go is to try to approach God the old covenant way. But what Jesus is offering is something brand new. Let me try to make this clear. If we were going to, if we're just stuck in the old covenant, if we think the old covenant is where it's at, if we want to summarize the old covenant, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, all the laws, if we want to summarize those things in one word, the word would be do. Do. Here's the rules. Do them. You need to do this and you need to do that. And is that not how we naturally approach God? We naturally, this is where we go. I'm going to obey the rules and God will love me. I'm going to stay away from things that are bad and God will love me. I'm going to clean up my act and God will love me. I'm going to be good and then God will accept me. And even Christians fall into this way of thinking. Think about this. Ask Christians, how's your walk with the Lord? If I were to ask you today, how's your walk with the Lord? What would you say? How would you describe your walk with the Lord? You would say it's good. You'd say, let's just pretend it's good. You'd say it's good. Oh, I've been reading my Bible. I've been going to church. I've been doing this. I've been getting up early and having a quiet time. My prayer time has been going good. I've been witnessing the people at my work. I've been doing this. I've been doing this. I've been doing this. I've been doing this. And that's how we would describe our walk with the Lord. It's an old covenant way of thinking. Otherwise, if we were thinking, that's the old covenant. You see that? That's do. Here's the list and you do it. The new covenant way of thinking, one word, is done. Done. All of it accomplished. You were given all the rules to obey. Jesus did it in your place. Of all the rules that you did not obey, you deserve the anger, the wrath, the punishment, the judgment of God. Jesus comes and He stands under the judgment of God, under the anger of God, under the wrath of God, and it is done. The new covenant way of thinking is done. So here, what I want you to see is that don't get stuck in the old covenant way of thinking. God gave the rules and told people what to do, but the goal of the rules were not to help you be better. The goal of the rules were to show you, you need somebody outside of you. All these rules, you have these rules, you're not keeping these rules. And the goal of all the rules, the goal of the standard, was to point you to your need for a Savior, to stand in your place and to accomplish for you what you have been unable to do. That's the story of Jeremiah 31 that Hebrews 8 quotes. Here we are, Jeremiah 31. He has spent 30 chapters in Jeremiah pointing out people's sin, pointing out their failure. And here are the people in Jeremiah's day with their hands covered in blood of lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. They're weighed down with their own failure. They're laid down where they fall short. They're weighed down with the wrath of God. They're tired of being on the treadmill, of just having to do. And Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming. Behold, days are coming when God will fix your problems. Days are coming when God will fix your heart. Days are coming when God will draw you near. Days are coming when God will accept you and forgive you and even forget about your sins. God will do for you what you've been unable to do for yourself, what you failed to do over and over and over. Now here's the good news for us. Those days are no longer future. Those days are now. The day, behold, days are coming. Today is that day. This is the promise of the new covenant, a new heart, a new relationship with God, and complete and total forgiveness, wiped clean, every bad thing you've ever done, forgotten. That's why Christians sing. We sing to celebrate what God has done. My sin, oh the bliss. You know this song? My sin, oh the bliss. Sing it with me. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's absolutely critical that we get this, because every religion, every cult, and where we naturally go is back to the old covenant way of thinking. That if I want to get to God, that I've got to do. That if I want to get to God, that I need to reform myself. If I want to get to God, I need to cleanse myself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. It's not a story. The Bible story, unlike every other religion on the face of the earth, is not a story of people reaching God. It's a story of God reaching people. Of God becoming a man and living the life that we failed to live. Of God becoming a man and dying in the place of sinners, being punished as a man in our place. The good news that Jesus Christ brings is the good news that sinners like you and me with horrible records can receive complete forgiveness, a perfect relationship with God, a position more privileged than even the Old Testament heroes, that is completely unearned, signed, sealed, and delivered completely by Jesus Christ and offered as a free gift. That's what Jesus offers today. The question that remains is who gets it? Who receives this gift? Who gets into this kingdom? It's a position of even more privilege than John the Baptist, who is greater than David and Moses and Noah. How do you get in? Let's look back at Luke 7. Look at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How do you get into the kingdom? Who gets into this kingdom? Who's he talking about that the least in the kingdom of God, who gets in? Let me just walk you through Luke, just briefly. We're almost done. I want to show you. Look at Luke chapter 6. Let's pray right now. Father in heaven, I don't know what's going on with Cora, but it looks like she is struggling. Father, I pray that you would give us grace right now to reach out to her, that we would love her, and I pray that you would help her. We pray, Father, that you would... We know she struggles. We know there are things going on physically that she doesn't understand, doctors don't understand. Father, we pray that you would bring healing, that you would help her right now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So who gets into the kingdom? Look at Luke 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Who gets into the kingdom according to verse chapter 6, verse 20? The poor. The poor get in. the poor get into the kingdom. And we need to see this. The one who receives this free gift of grace, the one who's brought into this covenant where everything is completely done, are the poor. Are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who are weak. Those who have nothing to offer. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus did everything, and you need Him to do everything. So who receives that? Who receives it is a person who says, I don't have anything to offer. God, I'm desperate for You. I need You to do everything. Do you see? Who gets in? The poor get in. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11, I hope the Holy Spirit just begins to show you, to tell you the things freely given to you by God. But the crowds were aware of this and followed Him and welcomed Him. Listen to this. Jesus began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. How does the kingdom of God being preached and curing those who have healing, how does that go together? Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting for us? Who needs a physician? Those who are sick. Who needs a doctor to show up? Not the people who are well, but the people who are absolutely sick. It's the sick who get healed. If you think you're well, then you won't call out in desperation to the God who heals. He's offering the kingdom to those who are sick. Look at Luke 18, verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not inherit it at all." Can you see the gospel? Who's the gospel for? Is it for the people who have it all together? Is it for the people who are strong and clean and their life is squared away? Is that who the gospel's for? Or is it for those who are poor, for those who are sick, for the children who are weak? This is the gospel. If you're thirsty, come to Jesus and He'll satisfy you with drink. If you're sick, come to Jesus and He will heal you. If you're weak, come to Jesus. If your life is a failure, if you are a failure, come to Jesus. If you this morning are sinful and filthy, come to the Savior who does everything for you and offers you a position in the kingdom. But look at this. Those who think they have it all together won't come. Look down to verse 24. And Jesus looked at him, this rich man, and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Those who are wealthy and have it all together, they don't come needy. They don't come poor. They don't come weak. They don't come dirty. The kingdom is offered to those who are low, to those who are dirty and weak and thirsty and poor. I'm closing down, but I want you to see if this makes sense of our text. Look back to Luke chapter 7. He says, "I say to you," verse 28, "among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God." He who is least in the kingdom of God. And the reality is that everybody in the kingdom of God is least. But those who are least are greater than John. And look what he says. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard John, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, see if this doesn't make sense of our text. Notice what Jesus is saying. Many people in John's days got this. Look at who got it. Crowds got it, but the Bible says tax collectors, the most despised people on the face of the planet, receive the kingdom. And think about this. Do you remember John's preaching? John's preaching was hard. John's preaching was in your face. John's finger was pointed at people. Remember what he said, Luke 3:3, and John came into all the district around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he preached it hard. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Now let me tell you, if a pastor like that was in your face, if I came in this morning, I said, "You're a bunch of brood of vipers, who in the world called you to repent?" Like, can you imagine? It would be very easy to buck up. It'd be very easy to defend yourself. It'd be very easy to justify yourself. "I'm not as bad as you say. I'm not as dirty as you say." But notice what these people did when they heard John. They humbled themselves. The Bible says that they acknowledged God's justice. They agreed with God. "John, you're exactly right. You are exactly right. I am sinful and I am defiled, and I'm coming in repentance." And it says that they were baptized by John. Remember, John is always pointing people to Jesus. He's always pointing people to the Savior. And so as they are immersed in water, they are proclaiming publicly, "I need the cleansing of a Savior." They are proclaiming publicly, "I need a Savior who will die for me and who will raise me up to new life." These people did not justify themselves. They did not defend themselves. They did not try to make themselves out to be more pretty than they were. These people expressed, "No holds barred. I know my sin. I agree. I need a Savior." And look what happened. They were accepted. And they were brought into the kingdom. All of their sin was washed away. And on their foreheads was written, "Mine." God became their God, and they became God's people. And so, there's only one question left to ask, and it's this. Will you do the same thing? Will you have the same attitude? The invitation is for you, but there's no saving face. Come dirty, come weak, come sinful, come guilty, come poor. Come. Come to Jesus, and the Savior will welcome you. Come to Jesus, and the Savior will forgive you. Come to Jesus and the Savior will cleanse you. Come to Jesus and He will declare over you, "I don't even remember anything that you did wrong." Come to Jesus and the Savior will say, "You are mine." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is thick. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would deliver it, though, to hearts right now that are tired. That are tired of failing. That are tired of falling short. I pray, Father, Your Spirit would deliver Your Word to the gospel this morning to hearts that are saying, "I'm tired of pretending." I pray this morning as the free offer of grace is extended, I pray that you would empower us to agree that it's grace that we need, that we have no hope besides grace. And I pray this morning that we would receive it. We would receive free forgiveness. That we would receive right standing. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ we cling.
break hearts and draw people to your Son this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.